Okay. I have to read yet, don't I? I forgot about that. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to preach on Hebrews chapter 11. We're doing some history talks. But the theme here, particularly when we get to Abraham, is appropriate for the lady that we're going to look at. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through to 16. Don't know what page it is in the church Bibles. But there is an index, and if you get to Hebrews, it will tell you the page number. You're intelligent people. I'm sure you know how to use a book. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen, it was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we're going to look at a lady called Anne Bradstreet, and I've given a title for this evening's talk, Joy and Suffering in a Tough World. Joy and Suffering in a Tough World. So, usual kind of structure. I introduce Anne to you, and then some gospel lessons that come out of that. So we're pretending to drive a car, okay? We're pretending to drive a church car. I don't know what kind of make it is. I'm not even bothered what kind of make it is, as long as it goes. So here we are, driving this car, and we look out, of course, through the front, because we've got to know where we're going. We also look out the side, because you never know what kind of nutters might come on the inside and the outside of you. So you look out sideways. But you also have to look in your mirror, don't you? And actually, you have three mirrors that help you see behind. And that's what we're doing here. We want to drive, if you like, the church car in the present age, 21st century. We understand that. We want to drive the car because we're moving forward in our journey to the ultimate destiny, a new creation when Jesus comes. But we also need to look behind and learn some stuff, because the people behind us have some things to say to us that might actually help us. And Anne Bradstreet, I think, is one of those people. So let me introduce her to you without further ado. If you go down to Boston in Lincolnshire, as we did yesterday, Linda and myself, living it up, we went to visit St. Botolph's Church. And in that rather large church with the big spire, there is a stained glass window. And it depicts Anne Bradstreet with her brood of nestlings. It's her description in poetic form of the 8 children that God gave to her when she was living in America. But who was she? Why are we thinking about her? What encouragement does she offer to us to be faithful to Jesus now? Why do we need to look into the mirror and study her and her time? Well, I'm going to justify that, I hope. So, it's now about 80 years since William Tyndale. So we've moved on 80 years from last Sunday in rapid fashion. William Tyndale laid down his life for the gospel so that we could have the Bible in English. And so much has happened since Tyndale's death, which we will mention on the way, but not just at the moment. But you do learn one thing about all of this, that when the light of the gospel comes into the darkness of a culture, things can get very messy and even sometimes can get violent. And we're not looking for violence, of course. I underline that to you. But it is a lesson from the Bible and from history that when the light comes into the darkness can quite often violently oppose what's coming in. And you find that certainly in Tyndale's time and the Reformation time. Well, Anne was born in 1612. Her father was Thomas Dudley. He worked for the Earl of Lincoln. And this gave her a big advantage in life. And she had an access to a large library of books. So Anne enjoyed a high degree of education, probably unusual for her as a woman of her time. It was during this period, whilst she was living in Lincolnshire, that she came to hear and understand the good news about Jesus. Each Friday night, the whole household of the Earl of Lincoln would make the 15-mile journey to Boston. This would be by cart, and it would take 3 hours on muddy tracks. And the Earl of Lincoln, you see, had a townhouse, and they would stay for 2 nights. Friday night and Saturday night. Obviously, Saturday was market time, and so they would go to market for all the reasons that are obvious. And then on Sunday, they would go to St. Botolph's Church, where John Cotton would preach from the Bible and tell people the good news about Jesus. Under this ministry, Anne would be taught about God, taught about sin, taught about Christ, talk about grace, taught about faith, and taught about what it means to live a life obedient to Jesus, to the glory of God. Those would be the great central themes of John Cotton's ministry. We do know that by the age of 10, she had some serious thoughts about Jesus, and she did pray a bit. But by the age of 14 to 15, she thought there were better things in life than God, as often teenagers do. And we need to be patient with the teenagers, don't we? I'm thankful for parents and others who were patient for this character at that age. Well, 2 things happened when she was 16. We're now in the year of 1628. She became seriously ill with smallpox, and her life was threatened in a number of ways. And it made her think seriously about life and about death and about how she could conquer death and live forever. And her answer to that, of course, was through the ministry of John Cotton, that through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for her sin and then his resurrection from the dead that would bring people to life, that was the way in order indeed to be ready for death and therefore ready for eternity, and therefore ready for life itself. One of the things that we're going to discover in the thinking of the people in those days was they were always getting ready for death. And the hope for that was going to be with Jesus. And that helped them, if you like, drive their gospel car in the present time. So there was one aspect, that she was seriously ill with smallpox. The other aspect had to do with romance. Oh, there's a nice romance part of the story now. Simon Bradstreet had arrived to work for the Earl of Lincoln, actually when Anne was 10, 6 years previously. He was a strong follower of Jesus and had been educated at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, which was a Puritan seminary. And Anne and he had had a deep affection for each other over those years, though there was a big difference in age. And he had been absent during her illness, but now he returned. And now she is a fledgling Christian. But their love not only, of course, got stronger, but it helped Anne's commitment to Jesus, which all true love ought to do, shouldn't it? Not only should it be a nice feeling or a set of romantic notions, but it should actually mean that people get committed to Jesus more, not less. Well, a loving partnership emerged. It was a loving partnership based on character, based on faithfulness to Jesus, and therefore faithfulness to one another. That's very important, as we'll see some of the gospel lessons that emerge in America through her life. Yes, I'm sure love is about looks, and it's also about fun, and it's also about compatibility, but it's very important, it seems to me, in terms of the Bible, to be about character. And character must be defined ultimately as faithfulness to God. Well, they married in 1628. Simon was 24 and Anne was 16. But just at this time, there came a time of great political and national tension. As I said to you, the gospel coming into a land can sometimes stir up issues that the culture produces. And King Henry VIII, let's go back in some history now. Okay, if you don't like history, then you can whistle or do whatever you want to do and then rejoin us after we finish. But it is just a kind of a broad canvas. King Henry VIII had no son. He'd been married to a woman called Catherine for many years. So Henry wanted his marriage annulled as he was in love with Anne Boleyn. Oh, good. This is good. But only the Pope could annul the marriage. So Henry decided to split from papal authority and declare himself the head of the church so that he could do whatever he wanted. And so a series of acts confirmed, of course, the annulment of the marriage and therefore his ability to marry Anne Boleyn. We need to be clear, in Henry VIII, this was not a reformation. Henry VIII remained a Roman Catholic to the day of his death. The real reform took place under his son, Edward VI, okay? And Archbishop Cranmer. Oh, you didn't know that one. Oh, good. Archbishop Cranmer. And so real reform took place of the church in a gospel way. But it ended quite early because Edward died at the age of 16, and his stepsister, Mary, the daughter of Catherine, now came to the throne, and she hated the reform. She was a Roman Catholic. She was bitter about her mother's treatment, and she was passionate about what she believed. And if you don't know, she did, with others, burnt 300 people because they were followers of Jesus and for no other reason. Now, I'm sure there were also bad things happened from the Protestant side of things, if I just want to be balanced about that. But nonetheless, you see what happens. Well, Mary died and Elizabeth I came to the throne. We're nearly through. Stick with me. She had a very long reign and there was some kind of broad reform. It was a kind of a halfway house about things. And there were people during Elizabeth's reign who believed in a more dynamic, thoroughgoing reform of the church. And they are called the Puritans. Around about from 1550 to 1700, okay? Puritans, normally known as bad people. Even by Christians, they can have a very bad name. Not a good thing to believe. Naughty, naughty, the rewriting of history. Puritans were known as people, of course, who were strict and judgmental and who was superior and hated pleasure and was down on everybody who did like pleasure, and they wore black clothes. They were joyless people who were against everything. Have you heard that about Puritans? Well, maybe some of them were like that. Shame on them. So a Puritan is a smear word used to deride gospel people. There may be a measure of truth about some of that, but my friends, I have to say to you that Puritan people, as we were discovering, because Anne Bradstreet's one of them, were actually a very hopeful people, people committed to a great deal of good things and sought to live in ways that really were helpful. Well, James I came to the throne nearly through 1603. He's only known for really one thing of really any help in terms of church stuff, and that was there was a translation of the Bible called the Authorized Version in 1611. All right? Somebody said to me this morning that they thoroughly enjoyed the teaching only for one thing, that I quoted Isaiah 53 from the NIV and not the AV. And that was okay. They loved me and I loved them, and off we went rejoicing. But nonetheless, AV 1611. Well, many still wanted a more thorough reform, and so they left for the New World in order to gain that freedom. In 1620, from Plymouth, the Mayflower went, and they landed in America. All of this because there was increasing religious intolerance. Intolerance isn't a new thing, my friends. Didn't get made up in the 21st century by some postmodern thinker. It's always been there, in one form or another. In this case, it was religious intolerance. Really came about because Charles I, who replaced James I, had an archbishop called Laud, who wasn't a good man, and basically they put great pressure on gospel people. And so gospel people began to leave more and more for the New World, for America. So in 1630, under the influence of John Cotton, a large number of people sailed from Boston, they came from Boston, for America. John Winthrop was the leader. Isaac Johnson was a Puritan preacher and a wealthy individual who founded the Massachusetts Bay Company, and he was married to the Earl of Lincoln's sister, and so they left from Boston to go to Massachusetts. They actually founded New Boston, of course, eventually. And as they left, John Cotton preaches to them that they may go and found a gospel colony that is to the glory of God, a city that is high on the hill, shining with light. The crossing took 3 months. It was no fun. Many died. And eventually they settled, though, in America. And in the first year of the 1,000 people who made the trip, there were a number of ships, 200 of them were dead. And so they come for freedom, and they discover suffering of a very different nature was with them. So, Anne Bradstreet was one of those people, of course. And from 1631, we'll speed it up now, to 1672, she lives in America. There are a number of moves, a number of colonies are founded and developed, but most of her life was spent in a town called Ipswich, and then in a town called North Andover. And she traces, in poetic form, some of their experiences that she has over those many years. Her initial resentment of having to come to America and leave England. England that she would never see again. For 4 years she was without children. Though, as you know, she had 8 nestlings in total by the time she finished. She lived in poverty. She lived in danger of the elements. She lived in fear of the Indians, though the relationship sadly wasn't always good. And that wasn't always the Indians' fault, by the way. She lived through several prolonged illnesses. She lived through difficult times in church life. She lived through the death of several grandchildren, at least 3 of them in under 3, and other family members. She lived through the burning of her home and all its possessions. She lived through depression. She lived through the long absences of her husband, both when he had to go to Boston, several miles away, and then eventually at one stage to England. And the covenant love, as I've spoken about to you concerning them, would be tested in very significant ways. And on all of this, she wrote poetry, thousands of lines of poetry, to help her think through and pray through into a gospel position about all of this stuff. Now, you need to know that women did not write poetry in those days. They were regarded wrongly, I want to say very quickly, as intellectual inferiors. But by midnight, around the fire, probably the only light that she had, this woman wrote poetry to think through about all her experiences in order to have a gospel perspective on her life. And therefore, she used one of those images called the fact that she was a pilgrim on a journey through this world to an eternal destiny. It recurs time and time again in her poetry. So that's Anne Bradstreet, okay? I'm not saying any more. There's a load of stuff. You want to work your way through some of that. Anne Bradstreet, Pilgrim and Poet by Faith Cook. It's a slim volume that actually gives you all her poetry. I'm not going to quote much of the poetry. And all the stuff that we've talked about. So we're looking back at her, and now we're going to ask the question, gospel lessons for today. We are pilgrims on a journey in the gospel. And in the gospel, we need to biblically work out our lives. The time that we're looking at doesn't make them more perfect than us, or better than us. It's a time that was very different to our time. And yet there is enough here, my friends, I think, to actually help us think through some stuff about what it means to be faithful to God in the time he's called us to. And that's what we're interested in, isn't it? So here we go. Gospel lesson number one. There was focus on family stability. Focus on family stability. Now, we may not agree entirely about how they defined the roles of men and women. There was an cultural element of male superiority and female inferiority. So we need to understand that, don't we? We must always understand, my friends, that all of our thinking, including our thinking, some of it will be biblical and thought through about anything, and some of it will just be cultural. We learnt it in the playground. The unwritten rules were shared with us, and we have been actually living out those cultural unwritten rules ever since. So let's not believe that in our present culture that there are no rules. There are. There's hordes of them. They're just unwritten. And if you break one, you'll discover just how important the unwritten cultural rule really is. So we need to say that that is true about their time, but it's also true about our time. But they were serious about living under the lordship of Jesus, and they saw that as a freedom. And I would suggest to you that if you read seriously about their relationships in the family, they have a greater freedom than we now have in our present situation. They had clearly defined roles based on the created order, and it brought security and purpose, particularly when they were under pressure. If you contrast that with today, I have to say there is a massive uncertainty and anxiety as the created order is torn up in rebellion. And the bewildering chaos that is coming out of that is not a freedom. It is increasingly being evident as an oppression. And I don't want to go in and prove all of that, but I think if you're savvy enough and can critique your culture enough, then you'll see that's exactly what's happening. It is just a confusion. And nobody knows where it's going to end. May we end up with no gender at all? There will be no males and no females? But not only is there a focus on the family, including in that is marriage. I want to underline that to you. They married, as I said to you, out of covenant love more than romantic notions. Of course there was romance. Nobody's denying the fact of romance and the feelings involved. But what was actually the thing that drove the marriage was that they believed that God was the God of covenant love. Now, God makes covenants, covenants that are loving, in order to enable us to understand that he will provide for us, that he will be there for us, that he will not do bad to us. So, if you look at Noah, there is a covenant, isn't there? That not only would he not destroy the world by a flood, but that he would also provide for us. And so as we travel to Boston, we were looking at the fields, full of stuff. And we were rejoicing that here we have another winter full of stuff coming in so that we could be provided for. And who did that? Mother Nature, says our culture. No, the living God did it and is doing it in covenant love. God's very serious about covenant love. It's his faithfulness to us as people and his covenant love to us, towards us in Christ, is even more important. And of course that covenant was actually produced by the blood of Jesus dying on the cross. So if you want to know how serious God is about loving us, we've got to look at the cross and see a covenant of love where Jesus is shedding his blood so that God says, I will love you. And I will love you. And so Anne and Simon had come to understand that even long before they married, that their relationship was about covenant love, that they had to be faithful to each other under all kinds of pressure and maybe all kinds of preferences. You see, Anne had many periods without Simon. And it was hard. Her poems reflect some of the complaint about that. But they were both committed to God. They both have the character that God so loves, the character of faithfulness to each other. They came to realize that neither of them were the center of the universe. And that covenant love had to be worked out in all of these difficult situations. And so I say to you, that character is more important than looks. I'm not denying looks, though I don't think Linda married me for my looks. It was probably for something else, I don't know what. For 40 years, if she doesn't mind me saying, I have been absolutely without doubt, never ever questioning her faithfulness to me at any point. We had 5 years without, before we were married, we spent most of that time absent from each other. At never one moment in any of that did I have to say, I wonder what she's getting up to now. I wonder who she's with. Because you see, covenant love frees. Yes, it restrains. Of course it does. By its very nature, it must do that. God loves us exclusively in Christ. And I suppose Simon and Anne came to understand that. And particularly, I think, when Simon had to go to England for 18 months or so, 3,000 miles away without social media. Thank God for social media. There's not an issue about that. You'd have to be very sure of your covenant love, wouldn't you? It's a great gospel lesson for today. I sometimes see some of the stuff about relationships and guidelines for relationships written not just simply by the secular world, but also by my so-called Christians. I skim-read three books in a bookshop once, and, well, for one thing, nobody talked about covenant love, which is so essential to the Bible. So I think we need to think through that. And if you don't know how to do that, I'm very happy to sit down and think it through with you. Second gospel lesson, as we move on rapidly. There was a readiness in Anne to carefully push the cultural boundaries. There was a readiness in Anne to carefully push the cultural boundaries. You see, Anne had a gift of poetry, and that was frowned upon by her culture. There would be strong criticism of any woman who went beyond her place. She once wrote in poetic form, quote, "I am obnoxious to each carping tongue who says my hand a needle better fits. Don't take up your pen and write. You're not intelligent for that, woman. Know your place." Well, Anne did not reject a biblical view of manhood and womanhood to push the cultural boundaries. And yet you would have to say, gently and carefully, and I think extremely wisely, she was a biblical feminist. Feminism may have had to deal with some issues in history, but actually biblical feminism is actually in submission to God, in submission to his truth, and is seeking, therefore, to bring about a gentle reform of culture for the glory of God. There's a very different feel to that, to what could be aggressive and very defensive. Well, she wrote thousands of poems. They were all for her personal reflection, and she was asked to put them into print, and she never did. But her brother-in-law took them back to England, and in 1650, they were published, just at the time when England had experienced a civil war. And she'd written a poem in relation to the civil war and thinking it through from a gospel perspective. And here was a woman now being read by the nation in her poems. And here she was holding out the hope of the gospel that she never intended to do, of course. And people began to understand that here were women with clear insights into the gospel, into the word of God, into the situation, politically even, that may be helpful to be read. Readiness to push the cultural boundaries, but did it in a way that was gentle. Thirdly, there was the pressure of irreligious intolerance. I am keeping an eye on the clock. They had gone to America for freedom. For the Puritan, freedom was biblical obedience to do what Christ said out of love for Christ. That was freedom. That's not how freedom is defined today, of course. Freedom is doing your own thing, when you want to do it and how you want to do it. That, of course, is not freedom. It's a sense of slavery. But nonetheless, freedom as defined by a Puritan, and indeed by the Bible, is biblical obedience, which means obeying Jesus out of love for Jesus. And so what they sought to do is build, of course, their colonies, but they would be gospel communities. But you have to understand something, as I must understand something, that all gospel communities are mixed with sin and grace. And so the reform that comes in with regard to those communities will always be mixed. There will be that which is good and faithful, and there will be that which is wrong and distressing. And it teaches us one great lesson, and it's this: the continual need to learn Scripture and how it changes us. Very important. Why do we gather, not just on a Sunday as a church, but at house groups on a Wednesday? And in other occasions, maybe on one-to-ones. What are we doing? Why are we continuing to read the Bible? Well, we need a little word of encouragement, we say, or we might need maybe some insight to instruct us about something. But actually, we're reading the Bible and seeking to hear what it says so that we live out the Lordship of Jesus. And we have to keep on going and doing that, because if you know your own life, as I know my life, it is a mixture of sin and grace. Grace has brought Jesus to live in my life. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, lives within. And of course, one is right with God through Jesus, and one knows that. And those are elements of grace. But of course, there is still the sinful Morris to contend with. We need to keep on doing that, my friends, because intolerance will always figure in the culture. Of course, in Puritan times, it was religious intolerance. And now, of course, it's secular intolerance. The secular view is that we should be tolerant of all people. But, of course, the issue really, truly is that you can only be tolerant if you agree with their definition of tolerance. That all views are equally valid before God. That is a tolerant view, we're told. And then comes the Christian and says, the only way to be right with God, the only way to know God, the only way to live on this earth is through Jesus. We're intolerant. And we need to be prepared, my friends, I think, all of us, and I don't want to alarm you unduly, but let's have a loving warning, that actually as that pressure is continually applied with greater vigor, then, of course, we may experience some very significant turbulence. Fourth lesson, better move it. The process of inter-gospel transformation, excuse me. The process of internal gospel transformation. And we're nearly done with our lessons now. Anne saw herself on a journey. Like Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, she was a pilgrim with no eternal city to live in. She was on her way to a city whose builder and maker was God. And in all of that, in Abraham, but also in Anne, there was security and assurance, rooted in Christ alone. And central to her thinking was the sovereignty of God, that God was in control of all things. He was in charge of her journey, and he was bringing her along her journey, and he would bring her through her journey, through death itself, and to be with himself. This happened on many occasions. She had prolonged illnesses from 1652 to 57. She faced death on many forms within her family. We today do not face death so much as that. Death is still with us, but often we feel invincible. And our culture is saying that we're on a journey, but there's no origin and there's no destiny. Where have you come from? Can't answer the question. Where are we going? Don't know. But here is a woman living before God. And here is a woman who has a grasp of the God who has a grasp of her. So this is what she would write. Quote, He would keep a pure heart and lead a blameless life must set himself always in the awesome presence of God. The consideration of his all-seeing eye will be a bridle to restraint from sin and an aspiration to do that which is good. We must always place ourselves under the awesome, all-seeing eye of God. It will act as a bridle to our sin, and it will act as an inspiration to go on doing good when it's hard. Because God sees all things. And so here we have this issue that this inner transformation that was going on in her life. And it came out in three areas. She saw, therefore, under that, an inner tension between the Holy Spirit living inside us, her, and her selfish life. And she depicted it as two sisters in dialogue and conflict. On one side, there was often self-pity in her life. Often there was a resentment at her circumstances. Sometimes there was a pride in her achievements. And this is the self-centered side of her life. But she knew that wasn't right because the Holy Spirit lived inside her and wanted to take her away from that stuff. That's destructive stuff. That's enslaving stuff. And the Holy Spirit wanted her to find joy in treasuring Christ and knowing Him. And that her poems reflect that. There are times when she is in a verse thinking through her self-pity. And then she upbraids herself and speaks to herself. And then eventually she's coming through later on in the poem to a sense of treasuring Christ. And she keeps on doing this all of her life. Because this inner tension never goes away. It's a mark of life. It's not a mark of death. Don't feel sorry for us. And that is the conflict we're all engaged in. And the encouragement from Anne Bradstreet is to say this. Yes, this is going to be the conflict, but you can work through the conflict and you can continue to know the joy of treasuring Christ in your life, in the midst of it. Another area was suffering. I said to you that her illness was of a prolonged nature. She suffered depression because of it, great fears, and many, many doubts about whether she was a Christian or not. And then again, she goes back to her poems, and she's writing them out, line by line, as she thinks God's truth after him. That's very important. Her writings reflect the fact that she's thinking through what the Bible says. You read some blogs today, don't you? And it's just a splurge of emotion. What's ever in there, whoosh, out it comes. This is not this. Here is a woman. She is very honest about where she is. But she's thinking through God's truth and writing it down. The Word of God is her authority in regard to her feelings and in regard to her experience. God will tell me how I should feel. God will tell me how I will live. And the promises of Christ, of course, in all of that were very important to her. So she would say on the basis of some of the promises that I won't read, quote, "Return, O my soul, to thy rest. Upon this rock, Christ Jesus, I will build my life." And she just refuses to be the God of her life. She seeks solutions from God, not her solutions, that always bring chaos, that always bring hurt to other people. They always damage the gospel. They're suffering. And the final area is prosperity. When they moved to North Andover, where they were to spend most of their life, they built a lovely colonial home out of wood. If you've been around those areas, you'll know what I'm talking about. The Puritans did believe in wealth and also the good gifts of God, but they believed that they were transitory. And they were extremely fragile. So in 1666, there was a fire that burns down completely their show home. And it was a show home, apparently. And she writes a long poem with regard to all of this. It's interesting, it's about the same time as the Great Fire of London, isn't it? Where the Royal Baker, failing to put out his fire in Pudding Lane, 87 churches burned down and 13,000 homes. As you read this very long poem, and it is a very long poem, which I'm not going to read, you'll be glad to know, but I will read the last bit. In Anne's case, in the whole of this poem, there is no mention of the maid who dropped the candle that set the curtains alight, that burnt the house down. I might have been tempted to talk about careless maids. Get it in there somewhere. There's no angry Anne Bradstreet. She's realistic. You read the poem. It's a rather long one. It's page 149 of Faith Cook's book. She breaks it up for you. It's very realistic. She has many memories and many regrets in relation to all of this. But ultimately she ends in the midst of realizing that everything is transitory and everything one day just goes. So she says to herself, Didst fix thy hope on mouldering dust? You know, did you fix your hope on dust? The arm of flesh did make your trust? Did you do that? And then she says to herself, by way of gospel hope, you have a house on high erect, framed by that mighty architect, with glory richly furnished, stands permanent, though this one be fled. And she's writing, looking at the ruins of her show home. Prosperity. We're not saying it's wrong. We just have to see that it's fragile. And in the light of hurricanes and earthquakes and floods that will devastate parts of America and other parts around that area, we better not take anything for granted. Anne Bradstreet died on the 16th of September, 1672. She has been forgotten largely, I think, by our culture, though there is a stained glass window in St. Botolph's if you want to go and see it. But her great lesson for us is that here was a woman who just walked with God and his word all her life and found significant joy in the midst of suffering in a tough world. And I think that is a massive thing to speak about today, when I do not know how to handle suffering very well. When I can get, I'm not always angry, by the way, just in case people think I am, but sometimes you get angry with God because, well, God has brought this suffering into my life and he shouldn't have done that. I'm entitled to a life of absolute comfort. As we finish, and I am finishing, sprout or chocolate? What do you prefer? Well, some of you may say sprout, and you've got on a campaign to get the nation to eat sprouts and not chocolate. I don't think you're going to succeed, by the way, but well, off you go. So here's the question. Has the culture got all the chocolate? And is the church just a collection of people eating sprouts? Well, you could take this various ways, couldn't you? The sprouts are clearly the better deal if you understand it's part of an incredible meal. Christianity may look a collection of sprouts and pathetic in relation to the chocolate of the culture. But actually, my friends, we have an incredible meal of a new creation, if you like, living forever with Jesus. We got the best deal here. Because everything is passing away. The Bible is very clear that Jesus will return and everything will be destroyed. And if we think a hurricane is something that is almost awesome in its shaking ability, it is nothing in comparison to the whole world that will be shaken and destroyed. And everything that human beings have built up will go. Every cultural landmark, every institution of brilliance, gone. And Hebrews tells us there is only one unshakable kingdom, and that is to belong to King Jesus. The only people left standing after the shaking are the people of God. And a new world will be recreated, and we will live on that forever. But you can do this the other way. The chocolate is Christ, and the culture really has only a few transitory sprouts. And when you read Ann Bradstreet and people like her, they are theologically faithful to the gospel, but they are so spiritually refreshing to the suffering soul. They're honest about the struggles, but they point us to the sky.